This evening we conclude our treatment of the first letter of Peter, 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 8, can be found on page 1079 of the Pew Bible. 1 Peter 5, 8 to the end. Hear the word of God. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love, and peace to all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. As far as our reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Now, there are many writers and who have come up with stories and epic tales of certain things, and whether it is something that you would see on the screen, TV, or a movie, or whether it's something that you would read in a book, these writers have long utilized and known the fact that battles, warfare, oftentimes make for good drama. Something about these things that really test the character of a man and really instills a sense of desperation and need within these characters that can resonate in some ways with real life. Now, whether it be fictional, even historical, or maybe an adaptation of a historical event that has been made a little bit fictionized, you will see oftentimes in these stories, there's a trope in just about every one that before the big and the last battle of this story, there is the general or the leader who will get in front of these distraught and distressed-looking group of soldiers and give to them a speech that will inspire them, that will instill hope within them, and to get them to look beyond and remind them that there's a bigger cause out there worth fighting for. And they need it because they face a daunting enemy. And that with that morale boost that they have and that perspective as they go out into war, now they can fight and get over that big obstacle. And many people read this and they find great inspiration for it in their own lives. Now, but for us, we don't have a glossed over, an unrealistic depiction. We don't have some sort of false hope. We certainly don't have all of the shallow Hollywood portrayals, and certainly not the ungodly messages that are portrayed in there either. But in a true way, in a real way, in a spiritual, holy account, these last words of 1 Peter are doing a similar thing. This is pointing us to the very real spiritual realities upon which our living hope rests. And it's ending the way that it began, making us to see beyond our eyes of flesh and to see with the eyes of faith, past the struggles, the conflicts, the persecution, the difficulties that are on us on every side, to see our calling. Calling that is uttered by God, a calling that is wrought by God. It's a calling to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus. And here it is only a while. It is a little while. And Paul says elsewhere that the glories which are to follow make these present sufferings not worthy to be compared. And so Peter is fixing our eyes to the calling, to our calling that is above the conflict that we have. That's our title this evening. And so first we have the cause of the conflict. And second, we have the companionship that we have within the conflict. And third, we have the confidence regarding the calling. So first, the cause of the conflict. Second, the companionship within the conflict. And then third, the confidence that we have regarding the calling. And so first, the cause of the conflict. And we need to be reminded of the fact that there is conflict going on in this world. And I'm sure in many ways, as the readers here of this letter, the original ones may have been, would be a little wary of hearing about all the persecution and hardship that is around. And so it is good that Peter took a little bit of a break, so to speak, and we were told to cast our cares upon God, for He cares for you. That means that we aren't to be worried, or we aren't to be anxious, we aren't to be uncertain regarding what's going on here, but this does not mean that we are to be careless, carefree, as though we could just go on and live a relaxed and casual life as if we are just sitting on the beach. We are told that we need to be sober-minded still. We were told before, which means we need to be serious. We need to be clear-minded. We're told that we need to be vigilant. Now, that is a certain watchfulness. And so you could think of this as a calling that is within the conflict. A calling because of the conflict there. And so what he's saying is you've got to keep your head on a swivel here. Yes, you can cast your cares upon him, but keep a realistic picture of what's out there and what we are involved in. We are, in the meantime, in a war of spiritual and eternal proportions. And the reason why you would have any anxieties or any cares at all to cast upon God, this conflict, the chief cause of that is Satan and his kingdom of evil. He's called here our adversary. And there is a sense in which he's not just an adversary, but your adversary. This means that he is opposed to you. He's antagonistic against you and me. He's hostile to God and to the people of God. He is going to be the one that is always against us. He's our adversary. And so we need to be those who are clear and watchful. Because of this conflict, it was caused ultimately by the devil. Devil is a word that means slanderer, essentially. One who hurls out falsehood to trip up our godly walk or to trip up our godly belief in the truth, our faith. And so one way of being sober and vigilant is remembering that this is going on. That he is the devil and that the devil is real. We need to remember that fact. In a couple of weeks, you're probably going to see a whole bunch of people and little kids sometimes too running up and down the sidewalks in a little devil costume. It's one, the reason why is because they think it's a joke. This is, the devil is something that is to be laughed at. It's to be placed as a mascot for a team, or it is something for entertainment on TV, and he really isn't that bad of a guy. They think it's a joke because they don't believe that he actually exists. Now, one theologian said that something to the effect that actually one of the most striking proofs of the existence of Satan is the fact that many do not believe that he exists. Because as others have put it, Satan's great trick, his great deception, is to induce men to believe that he does not exist. And if he doesn't exist, what do we have to be watchful and wary about? The Word of God tells us the truth. And we know that our Lord and Savior faced off against Satan. And so he knows full well, way better than we do, that there is someone such as Satan who has a host of fallen angels at his command and who seek together to destroy the church. And so we need to be sober and vigilant because as the devil, he is the deceiver. And so he doesn't always appear to us as an enemy. And so we need to be that watchfulness. We need to recognize with clarity where he is. Because oftentimes as a liar, he approaches us as a friend. As some sort of counselor. He's acting as though he's about to help us like he did with Eve. Often, the enemy that we don't expect is not the enemy that comes charging up to the gate, blasting away his guns and wearing bright orange neon type of vests. It's the enemy that is camouflaged. One that doesn't announce that he's coming. And the devil, our adversary, is camouflaged like a lion would be when he's crouched down in the dry yellow grass of the Serengeti. It'd be very difficult to find him there. And so he's described as a lion. And boys and girls, you've probably seen a lion, maybe if not in person and on the TV, maybe through a nature documentary or a cartoon or something like that. And if it was in person, it probably was in the zoo. But lions in real life are a much different thing. And the Christians in this day would have had a much different picture and a much more accurate one. The Christians were often thrown in the Colosseum because of their faith, and they were to be executed. And sometimes lions were used for that. So this is no lazy, overfed lion of the zoo. This is no cuddly cartoon lion or stuffed lion that you may have, lion. This is one who is roaring. He's vicious. And he has ill intent. He's prowling about like he was centuries before Peter's day, in the time of Job, where he was going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it, or the destruction. And he's still doing it with that same intent, with that same desire, and which is not just to plague your conscience just a little bit. It's not just to kind of ruin your day or make things go a little bit wrong and you have a gum stuck in your hair or something like that. That's not his intent. He is out to devour. To devour you. And this is a very vivid word. Think of a hyper dog that just can't seem to figure out how to pace itself when it's time to eat. And so what he does is he gets up to the bowl of food and just gulps the whole thing down in like three chomps. It absolutely devoured it. Consumed it. Engulfed it. What the devil does, that's what the devourer is. As a lion, he will there to destroy. He does it indiscriminately. He will seek whoever. This is serious stuff. This is the conflict. And the calling that we have not only is to be sober and vigilant, but is to resist him. To resist him. Be opposed to the one who's opposed to you and who seeks your ruin when you've been promised life. And when you resist him, James says he will flee from you. But even you young men know, as strong and as quick as you are and energetic as you are, that if you were to meet face to face with a lion, you're not going to last. And you know, if you think you can, with hope you never actually have to test that. You can't make it on your own there. You can't make it on your own in this spiritual war. So how is it that we can resist him? That next phrase there is what tells us the manner by which we are to resist. And it really is the only way by which we can resist. And it is that which calls our eyes to draw them above that conflict that is here. Because it is telling us to be steadfast, which is firm, fixed, almost like being really stubborn in the faith. Have an unwavering resolve with faith. But it's the faith which speaks to not just the exercise of our faith and our acts of believing that's enabled in us by the Spirit, but this is the content of the faith. Indeed, the very object of our faith, which is Christ himself. So be steadfast and strong through faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You're not strong enough, but he is. He absolutely is. We read our Lord Jesus Christ battled Satan in the wilderness and defeated him. He resisted all of his deceptions. And later on, we read through the Gospels that he's the one who commanded and cast out the demons, which was proving that the kingdom of heaven had overtaken, and the strong man was bound by the one who is stronger. Jesus even said at one point that he saw Satan being cast down like a lightning bolt. And on the cross, Christ crushed his head. He's done for. So you're not strong enough, but he is. And so go to the greater lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And so you resist the devil when you stubbornly cling to him, to Christ, a lion of the tribe of Judah, in faith. You cling to him in his word. You cling to him in prayer. Remember, verse 7 of chapter 4 said that we are to be serious and watchful, which also is be sober and vigilant. Almost the same words. And I said we'd be serious and watchful in our prayer. We have communion with our Lord stubbornly, steadfastly with him and in him. He's the companion that we have. That's our second point, the companionship. He is the ultimate companion. So you resist the devil while you pray to him, and you commune in fellowship with him through prayer, and pray for his enabling to flee from temptation, and pray to walk in his commandments. You resist the devil again, as I said, when you live in his word. And when you live in his word, he is made to be your companion by dwelling richly within you, by his promises, by his spirit, which is given the very first moment. And so pray without ceasing. Cast all your cares on him, mindful that he cares for you with all his strength. Mindful of the promise that he said that he will always be with us, even when we don't feel it. His being with us and his companionship with us isn't dependent upon whether or not we feel it. It's based upon his promise. He said always. So believe it. He also said that where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. And so these also are in some ways a way in which Christ is our companion, but he has given to us these companions, a brotherhood, the family of God, the house of God, one of us, the church universal. And so you resist the devil when you live close to the saints, when you fellowship with the saints, when you gather with the saints, when you come together with them. It's like the Roman army, who every soldier had a shield. And that means that the man on the right of him and the man on the left of him all had a giant shield that covered them up, and so that they were as one giant impenetrable unit. But if one of them fell, it made the whole thing vulnerable. Or if one of them left and went out, you'd be vulnerable to attack. And so every believer needs every other believer. Even believers who are abroad, we need them too. We need their prayers. And Peter reminds us of this fact that Christ has people all over the world. And this is why he mentions this in our text here, specifically in verse 9, but also at the very end where he mentions these individuals in his farewell. He speaks of Silvanus, who apparently was his scribe. As Peter would speak, he would write it down by Silvanus, or perhaps he was the one who delivered the letter. He also mentions his son Mark, and he also says, "She who is in Babylon." This is most likely referring to the whole church that is in the city of Rome. It's usually addressed with a feminine pronoun, a whole church. And Babylon here, there's a lot of different exegetical evidence, especially from Revelation, to speak of and to indicate that Rome is was commonly called Babylon. But at least this would have any of those who would be familiar with the Old Testament history would know that this is a reference to the Old Testament city nation of Babylon, which at that time was the greatest in the world in terms of military and economic power, just like Rome was in Peter's day. But that was the very nation that brought Israel into captivity. They too were opposed. They were enemies. And so Paul, or Peter, this being called Rome, Babylon, is to say that they too were those that are in opposition against the people of God, no matter even if it looks different from what you have going on in your place. Rome was a city of opulence, but it was still a city of opposition. Rome was a city maybe hundreds of miles away, but it was still brothers and sisters with whom we have fellowship and are companions through this. And so we all share in this. Every believer does. You're not going through any opposition alone. Much of the reason is because no one is meant to go through it alone. God has gathered us together as a spiritual house, and he has made us to be stones. And in order for it to be fit into a spiritual house, those stones must be stacked together. And oftentimes, those stones need to be chipped and shaped away by the conflict of the world to sanctify the people. We're all in this to be fit for the glory and the worship of God. And so this is incumbent upon us, or necessary for us, to heed the calling within the conflict to not forsake the assembling together. And even in many ways, the informal assembling together. We need one another as the people of God. We are set here in this world to be one another's companions as pilgrims, as we journey heavenward. But the problem is that difficulties come. And sometimes the easy thing to do is to just withdraw from others. Well, you know how a lion catches its prey. He's not going to go find a big old group of full-grown wildebeest and just jump right in the middle of it. He knows better than that. He's going to find the one that has strayed away. That's easy to get. It's vulnerable. It doesn't have the others around for its defense. And so we need to hold tight to one another and to fellowship with the saints, and especially on the Lord's Day, as often as it meets, but in every other opportunity also that presents itself, with that desire, that knowledge that we need one another, and that these are in many ways the instruments in God's hand by which he fellowships with us and protects us, and by which our Lord himself is our constant companion, where two or three are gathered. So we need one another, and we need to come together. And sometimes we just might not feel like we need it, but we still should go to something. difficulties don't even have to be there for us to lose fellowship, because we might even feel at times that we need a break from it. We could just be tired of the same people. We could just tend to be so self-focused, be more self-serving. I remember reading a story of, and maybe you've read this or know this story, of a Scottish minister some years ago visiting one of the members of his congregation who hadn't been to church in a while or anything else. And I guess the Scots are a lot like the Dutch in the sense that they are very stubborn, so that they, when they were sitting together, they didn't talk. They just sat by a fireplace. And then that minister, he took the tongs and he pulled out an ember or a coal and set it away from the fire. And sure enough, when that happens, the glow fades away and it loses its heat. And then the member said, "Okay, I get it. I'll be back in church." That is calling that we have, even within this conflict, to come together, to desire it. And Peter goes so far as to say, greet one another with a kiss of love. And here we've always understood this as a type of greeting that we wouldn't be comfortable with in our culture. And that's fair, because at its base here we have an affectionate, warm greeting of care and concern that's expressed in more than just words. It's actions. The tangible gesture of love, a warmth of love. And the warmth of that love and that fellowship and loving deeds and actions will help us to endure the heat of conflict. Otherwise, if we leave, we're at risk of burning out. You can't make it on your own. You need the Lord and we need one another. And so we must hold tight to one another. Every believer needs companionship and the fellowship of other believers that we may stand together. And in this letter, well, there are hundreds of miles separating these believers, perhaps, that were in Rome, and then they were in Asia Minor and other places like that. But all are involved in the same conflict, maybe in different ways. But we're all companions in it as well. But as the previous chapter highlighted, these sufferings are according to the will of God. He has made these sufferings to be meaningful. He has made them to purify us, not to devour us. And so we share a conflict in this, but we share in its purpose because we share in the sufferings of Christ. And these things conform us to the image of Christ, that we may show forth his praises. This is the will of God for every believer in every place of the world, and not just in every place of the world, no matter how many miles, but it's his will for the church in all times. No matter how many years separate us from this letter, it's going to happen in every place, and yet in every era we see that no matter how fierce this conflict became, never once was a church devoured. Not once. Not under the Romans, not under the Spanish, not under the great deceptions that came in the 1800s. Never once. The reason why is not because we have believed enough or that we have fellowshipped enough or prayed hard enough. It is because God has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. And so he perfects, he establishes, he strengthens, and he settles us. That's the confidence that we have. That within this conflict, our eyes are lifted above it because of our God. This is the confidence that we have in this third point. Our confidence is his calling, the calling of our God. And many, many times, in fact, probably most of the time in the New Testament, when we read the word calling, and most of the time, this is not referring to the external call, the audible hearing, perhaps by the preaching of the word or something to that effect. Sometimes it does. Most of the time, it's talking about the effectual call of God. This is the efficacious summons of the Lord, like we read in the Gospels when Jesus called out to Lazarus, who was in the tomb, dead. And when he called, what he did is he came out of that tomb alive, Lazarus did. That's the kind of call that we are reading about here, because he has called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. His call has given to you a new life and a new heart, because he's begotten us again to a living hope. And that's the calling we have, is a living hope, and it's still living, and it is a hope that is fixed upon eternal glory of God. And so whatever there is with this conflict, whatever failures of companionship you may face, however intense the conflict may get, never for once should we think that there is no hope. This is a call of God. Call of God, the same one that we heard about this morning, that calls into being that which did not exist before. This is the voice of God that has such power that can create something from nothing. You think anything can get in the way of that? You think anything could stop that calling? If he has called you to his eternal glory, it is not just a calling to hang out here on earth for a little while and go to church sometimes and to read and pray the Bible. No, this is a calling that is eternal. It has a limitless amount of time, if it even exists. That's what's in mind. It is eternal glory. That is the calling. And indeed, in the meantime, it includes coming to church in spirit and in truth. It includes reading his word, and it includes praying, but always ever in mind that this is the calling that we have, a calling that cannot be revoked. Isaiah 14, verse 27 asks us, "For the Lord of hosts has purposed it. Who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" It's a rhetorical question, by the way. No one can, no one will, and God certainly won't. Until our faith is made sight, we need to recognize indeed this calling. Something that is beyond this world and this conflict. The call of God is to his eternal glory, to live with him forever, and to dwell in the very thing that this world, which gives to us so much conflict, trembles at. Glory, The very presence of God is going to be our home and our delight. It'll be your peace. It'll be your peace because peace to all who are in Christ Jesus. For those who have been the adversaries of God and to his people, they will have no peace. No peace at all, only eternal conflict that cannot be imagined whatsoever, far greater than they could ever inflict here on earth. And as they inflict it here on earth, it is only a little while. Those in Christ have peace with God. No more conflict. No tear, no sorrow, no war. This is part of what Peter means by saying that God will settle you. To make us abide and rest in peace. And those who have, who would have been familiar with the Old Testament during this time, will see that this language of verse 10 is an allusion to much of what the prophets and the historical writers of the Old Testament would have said, whether it be Moses or anyone else. This is speaking in many ways in terms of the promised land. What God will do for his people regarding that, which even they knew, was a sign of the eternal land and the new heavens and the new earth which was to come. There was much conflict in that promised land, even getting there. And then when they got into that land, there was a lot of conflict. And you remember, as we went through it, the book of Joshua, how much indeed conflict there was. And you look out and see what potential of conflict it could have been from an earthly standpoint. As you looked at each of those Canaanite nations that they faced, they had greater military capability than Israel ever had. They had stronger cities. They had bigger armies. They had better weapon technology. They had more experience in warfare. They get into a little conflict with the Canaanites. They're not going to last. The odds were against them. However, we know that the outcome was Canaan's defeat and Israel was settled. They were established. How in the world did that happen? Well, you remember Joshua 24. It gives a summary of everything that happened, but the one giving the summary is God. And he gives this theological explanation, the divine perspective on the matter. And to paraphrase what he said, basically the lot of all of them were destroyed, not because of your sword or your bow. It is I who destroyed. It is I who gave it to you. It is I who sent you. I plagued them. I brought you. I took it and I delivered you. Notice the emphasis upon that is God's action. And yes, we know indeed that Joshua and the Israelites unsheathed their swords and loosed their arrows like they were commanded. But the Lord your God is he who fought for you. It was not their sword or their bow. It was God's almighty arm laid bare to give his people what he graciously promised to give them. And the God who fought to settle his people has not stopped doing that. He's not going to. Over and over and over again, we see that God settles and fights for his people and preserves his church in the face of these conflicts that would otherwise obliterate and devour her. We confess in Article 27 of the Belgian Confession that though the church sometimes for a while appears to be very small and in the eyes of men to be reduced to nothing. In other words, there's less companions around because the conflict is so fierce. But this holy church is preserved or supported by God against the rage of the whole world. God has called. And he who has begun a good work in you will complete it to the day of salvation. And he will perfect it. He will put it in order. He will establish it. Secure it in place. He will strengthen it to make it in a better position than it was before. And no one, nothing, can outdo, undo these gracious purposes that God has for his redeemed. You can count on that. And that is reason why we give him glory and the dominion, ascribe to him that dominion forever and ever. And we will forever and ever. Because he has called us. And he will do it. Amen. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your grace and your power. And it is an almighty grace. And we know and believe that our future is not grim. It never has been. And it is not now, even in spite of appearances to the contrary. And so we ask for the strengthening, the establishing, the perfecting, and the settling of our faith. Even of our entire selves, the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who for his sake we have a sure salvation. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.